So would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Oh, and Philip, are we recording? We are. Okay. Jason, you're on the job. You guys are good. Okay. The reading this week is from 1 Samuel 21 all the way to 2 Samuel 15. If you've been doing that, you will understand immediately what I mean by lots of stories. We are into that section of scripture that is just human tragedy after human tragedy. It's almost like watching the nightly news, isn't it? I mean, we've got wars and rumors of wars. We've got family members going at it against family members. We've got murder. We've got rape. We've got all kinds of things going on right there in the scriptures. And someone who wasn't really indoctrinated into all this business might say, why would the Bible have all this kind of stuff in it? You know, why wouldn't it just be a holy book about meditation to God so we could have a one-pager, right? And if you think about it, what really is going on is God is giving us history lesson, right? He's showing the nature of man in conflict with the character of God. And so how do men do things? Well, read on. This is how men do things. And then occasionally, the men figure out that it's not going so well. And so they go to God. And they say, God, what should we do? And God's gracious. He says, well, actually, here's what you should do. And what do the men do? They follow God. They obey him. And then what happens? Blessing. Right? God shows up, he blesses, things happen the way they should happen because they're obeying God, until men get comfortable. And so these stories are there to show us how God works within the nature of man using God's character. 1 Samuel 21, it ends, it's kind of the end of Saul's life. David spares the life of Saul, and Saul really appreciates it. Listen to Samuel 21, verse 6. I think. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Twenty-four, six. Exactly what I meant. 1 Samuel 24. I'll start with verse 5. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. The Lord knows I shouldn't have done that to my lord the king, he said to his men. The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king and attack the Lord's anointed one. For the Lord himself has chosen him. Now, I just submit to you, that is a difficult sentence for us to really grasp because of how horrible Saul had become. If anybody deserved to die, it would appear to be Saul, how he'd been mistreating not only David, but the people. And so he's chasing after David. He's going to kill him. He's got his soldiers after him. And David hides in a cave. And David just kind of is trying to say, hey, listen, Saul, I could have got you. I cut your robe to show I could have got you. But God forbid that I would do that. You're God's anointed. Right. How do we live in our lives with the appointments of God? It's really tough, isn't it? Read Romans 13 sometime and then try and have a test of your own politics. Right? Romans 13, I think it is, tells us who's in charge of what's running things. What's it say? The people in authority are allowed to be in their positions of authority because of whom? Because of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that challenges me. Because we've got some people in positions of authority that I don't think deserve to be there. Huh? Drain the swamp, baby. And yet we need to be careful, don't we? Because if God is using certain people to accomplish certain things, to move things along his way, we want to be careful that we're not getting in the way. Because we'll just get steamrolled right over. So I say this because I'm a political person just like you are. I would do far better in my own life if I would pray for our elected leaders than if I would just criticize them. That doesn't mean I don't have opinion, but it means I should be one who prays for them. And I really wonder what would happen if America turned to prayer instead of tweeting all the horrible things that they don't like. In verse 21, Saul shows up and he says, "Now swear to me by the Lord that when that happens, you'll not kill my family and destroy my line of descendants." I mean, he knew the history. He knew how mankind worked. When you're the king, you're in power and you kill all your enemies. But when your time comes, not only do you lose your kingdom, but your whole family gets wiped out. What a horrible way to live. So it ends with Saul and Jonathan, David's best friend, are now dead. And David is grieving so deeply because Saul was God's anointed and Jonathan was his very best friend. And there is war that happens now between Israel and Judah. Now, what do we know about the term Israel and Judah? They are two, huh? And they're two tribes. These are two families. This is the Hatfields and the McCoys, correct? We've got Israel, the tribe of Israel. We've got Judah. We got leaders in the families. We understand a lot about these families if you've been reading all about it. And now they go to war. And they're going to war not just for a month or two long years. 2 years they're at war. Now, part of the reason is they didn't have cell phones and they didn't know how to marshal all their forces quite so well. But for 2 years they're at war. And look at 2 Samuel chapter 2. These stories flow. And we get to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. Abner shouted down to Joab. By the way, Joab's a really great name. Just ask the Minimas about their new baby, Joab. Joab was a mighty warrior of God. Well, anyway, in this biblical text, Abner shouted down to Joab. And in this translation, it reads this way, quote, "Must we always be killing each other?" Does it read that way in your Bible? Must we always be killing each other? What a great question. I don't know, I haven't figured it out how many thousands of years ago this took place, but it was several, right? This is a long time ago. And here we are in 2019, and we're still going to war. Not only nation upon nation, but family against family. Still going to war. Still not paying enough attention to God's plan and the way God wants to do things. Hello, hello. My body wears out gradually. That thing, it's... Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 5. This is about 3,000 years ago, and they had been at war. Now they've been fighting in the families for 2 years, and Abner shouts down to Joab, "Why do we have to keep killing each other?" And I can almost hear some of the human responses. "Well, because you..." And look at the Israelis and the Palestinians today. They've got thousands of years of history that they can claim their rights on. Wow, come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen? Well, anyway, by 2 Samuel chapter 5, the kingdom is now David's. And if you want to read all about how he ended up with the kingdom, it's a fabulous story. There's way too much to preach there to do so in a fast summary like we're doing. But it becomes David's. And in chapter 6, the ark finally gets back to Jerusalem. And there's going to be a great celebration because the ark is there. Hear these words. It's not just the ark. It's not just a box. It's the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. And yes, it's beautiful, and yes, it has all this symbolic stuff, and yes, inside there's these things that we could teach on for years, but the point is, God made covenant with his people, and the Ark is a pretty powerful thing. Just watch Indiana Jones. And when the Ark finally gets back to the people of Israel, because the Philistines had had it, and anyway, it's amazing to me that when the Ark was out of the hands of the Jews, that the enemy didn't just bust the thing up and melt it down. So somehow God sovereignly protected this box, yes? The Ark gets back to Jerusalem. They're going to have a great big celebration. David is overwhelmed with how good God is and about the promise of the covenant. And so he begins to dance and sing, and his wife doesn't take to this too well. She thinks he's not being kingly. He doesn't look presidential. He's not behaving the way we think our people of leadership should behave, and so there's this problem that happens with Michael there. By chapter 7, David finds out that he is not going to get to build the temple of God. So here we have the ark. If we got an ark, we got to have a temple. David's the king, so the logical thought is, well, he'll build the temple. But God shows him that he's not going to build the temple. His son, we'll read in a little bit, is Solomon. His son's going to build the temple. But what does David hear from God to warm his heart? Do you remember? God is going to build from David a dynasty. Now, we hear the word dynasty in our culture, and we don't usually think of Israel. We usually think of China, don't we? Because we've heard about the Chinese dynasties, right? Ming, Ying, Yang, whatever they are. We've heard about these dynasties. What is a dynasty? It is a family that goes on and is perpetuated because either by power or in this case because of God's favor. And David, even though he's a little disappointed, I think, that he's not going to get to build the temple because he's a man of war. The temple is to be a place of peace. Anyway, he's going to have a dynasty. What do we know today about the dynasty of David? Good things, yes? That's right. Between 7 and 8 and chapter 8, there's a lot of victories that take place. There's still some wars that have to keep going on. There's still some nations that are opposing Israel. It doesn't end at the end of chapter 8, but by the time we get chapter 11, let me look at that real quick. So it's chapter 11 where David is on the rooftop. And we have the famous story of David and Bathsheba. What do we know about the story of David and Bathsheba? There is so much there to read, so much there to learn. What is it that God is trying to teach us in the story of David and Bathsheba? I'm David, I'm the king. I look down, I see something desirable. I'm the king, I want what I desire. Does that make sense? I find out that what I desire, oops, married. So I cleverly arrange, because I am powerful, I arrange for her husband to be killed. Then I can have what I desire. No one knows what's going on. I'm the king, I'm powerful, I get what I want. Until Nathan shows up. Nathan, a prophet, Nathan is a representative of God. Now, does God love David? Is God happy with what David's done? So, what does a father do? Does a father help cover up the sin or expose it? If you're a parent, you'll understand this is a tough deal. I got a call once from the principal of the high school to come in and talk about something my son had done. I was verklempt. Do I support my son? Or do I support the school and its policies? What is a father to do? Well, what was it that the son did? Was it really all that bad? Do you hear what a father's going through? Well, God the Father looked at what David did and said, This is not just flipping a light switch in a gymnasium, which my kid did. This is adultery, fornication, and murder. Three pretty big deal sins. So God arranges for Nathan to come and expose the sin, right? With what purpose in his heart? What was God wanting to happen? Repentance on David's behalf. That David would have to then make a choice. Am I going to humble myself before God and the people? Pretty tough to do. Amen? How are we doing with confession and repentance in our lives in 2019? It's a tough thing to come before the Lord and say, God, I screwed up and then I covered up. And I thought I was going to get away with it. But somehow you come and you expose. God has a way of exposing sin. And the thing to do, if you're smart, if you're reading these stories and you're asking yourself, what can I learn from this story? The thing you can learn is repentance. That it's much better to humble yourself before God. Even if he slays you, you've humbled yourself before God, yes? And probably what he'll do is put you back in the limelight where you have to deal with it in front of all the people. Sin causes pain, true or false? People avoid pain, true or false? So while sin causes pain, we try to avoid the pain. We just don't avoid the sin, and it doesn't work. We don't really get away with anything, is what the story with Nathan shows. Now turn to chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. Here is an amazing presentation of the gospel. Chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, Joab has shown up again, and it says in verse 1 that Joab realized how much the king longed to see Absalom. This is completing an awful lot of family things here, and there was this woman from Tekoa, and she approached the king. It says in verse 4, she bowed with her face to the ground, and with deep respect says to the king, O king, help me. Verse 5, the king says, what's the trouble? She says, alas, I'm a widow. My husband is dead. My two sons had a fight out in the field, and since no one was there to stop it, one of them was killed. Now the rest of the family is demanding, let us have your son. We'll execute him for murdering his brother. He doesn't deserve to inherit his family's property. They want to extinguish the only coal I have left. And my husband's name and family will disappear from the face of the earth. Do you understand? This is a real problem. This is a real human life kind of tragedy. And the woman from Tekoa is just showing up at the king and throwing herself before him and asking for whatever. Move up to verse 13. She replied, "Why don't you do as much for the people of God as you have promised to do for me? You have convicted yourself in making this decision because you have refused to bring home your own banished son." You see the little plot twist here? This is like watching Perry Mason. You are going to do one thing, but you yourself have done the other. She says, all of us must die eventually. Our lives are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. So right there, every old person in the room is going, yeah. But God does not, church, pay attention. God does not just sweep life away. Instead, he devises ways to bring us back when we've been separated from him. It almost doesn't matter the details of this story. The details of the story are that things happened, decisions got made, choices were made, hearts were hurt, people were angry with one another. People got mad at God and they got mad at one another, and so people left the family. If you will, skip forward 2019, people get mad at God and what do? They leave the church. People get mad at one of you and what do? They leave the church. People get mad at me and what do? They leave the church. When people leave the church, they're leaving whom? They're leaving God. Now, I know what you're going to say. Oh, no, they just went from your church to that church. Yeah, with a broken part. And if people have gone from one church to the next church to the next church, there's broken parts in there, right? And there's this withdrawal from God. Now, I have heard people say, no, I'm not rejecting God. I'm not withdrawing God. I go skiing Sunday morning and I worship God on the mountain. I say, yeah, you can, but that's not what you're doing. Your tips down, baby. You are skiing. Yeah. So we fall away from God. Does anybody ever fall away from God? Do you know what I'm saying? To become apostate? To just not have him be number one. So here it is, Sunday morning. I'm preaching to the choir and I say, is God number one in your life? And you say, yes, God's number one in my life. Well, of course he is. You're here. We're together worshiping him. He's number one. But is he going to stay number one in your life all week long? I hope so. That's the whole purpose of what we're about, yeah? To strengthen one another, to have family, and to have fellowship. But what happens when someone begins to slip away? Have you ever called somebody who you've been concerned about that's been slipping away from the faith? Have you ever called them? What do you usually get? You usually get a tirade, don't you? You usually get some bitter anger spirit telling you how they've been offended, how somebody's upset them, how. And even if the details are correct, to be separated from God is about the worst thing that can happen to us, right? In fact, the word sin means separated from God. Because you cannot sin and be in him, right? Can't do it. So if you sin, if your mind begins to sin this week, there's that separation. It just starts to happen. And we think, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner. I moved a bit away from God. What should I do? I should wake up. Yes, I should repent. I should come back to him. But can you see what we just read here? God devises ways to bring back those to himself. Isn't that cool? Can you look back in your life and see any time of separation and somehow God has brought you back? I think those are some of the most thrilling times in Christianity. You know, I was drifting. I was feeling separated. The enemy was winning. And then I heard some teaching about spiritual warfare, and I learned that I have authority and that I can say to the devil, no. No, devil. Get back. Kind of that's like, praise God. Hallelujah. Don't you see how we demonstrate our faith with our behavior? We really do. Are we to dress up in the armor of God? Are we to use the weapons of our warfare for the kingdom? That we should act like soldiers, perhaps. Well, I'm not much of an army person. Well, if you're not much of an army person, you're going to make a really good captive. Hello? If you're not going to be a Christ one, you're going to be something else. I want to be a Christ one. God devises ways to bring us back. And with great love, he hears our problems. And I can almost see the broken-spirited person comes back to the Lord because he's laid out enough popcorn for him to follow back. And then he stands him up and he washes him clean. And he picks up that broken armor that's been dropped along the way and he puts it back on him. Hello? And I start to feel like a man of God again instead of a broken person of this world. What would you rather be? A person of God or a person of this world? I'll be a person of God. Chapters 13 through 15 that finish this week's reading cover things, the story of Abner, the story of Tamar's rape and the horrible way that all ended up, Absalom's revenge because of what went on. Again, this woman of Tekoa, then you've got Joab showing up, and then Hushai outwits Ahithophel, I think. And the point of all of this, the point of this week's reading is that God not only wants us to be with him, he is working to get us and to keep us, and if need be, to get us back. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God wants you to. That's what every altar call is about, isn't it? Well, except for the ones for healing. So, salvation, God wants you to acknowledge him. Have we done that in this room? Raise your hand if you've acknowledged Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. God is my, keep it up. God is my personal Savior. I have eternity with him. Amen? Amen. I am a child of God. Amen. But sometimes I slip. Any slippers in the room? God wants you back, and he will devise a way to get you back. That's why some people make multiple altar calls. There are actually folks who think, I went forth when I was 13, I went forth when I was 20, I went forth when I was 40. If Billy Graham had a message this morning, I'd go forth this morning. I want to make really sure that I'm saved. God devises ways to bring us back. So I would like to close with an Episcopalian closing. It's called the doxology. How many of you know the doxology? All right, if you know it, hang on a second. Lorena's from Costa Rica. She's not Episcopalian. I don't want to just race through this song. I don't want to just sing it as fast as we can. I want you to try and understand that God is calling you back to him. And the first line of the doxology goes like this. Sing it with me. Praise God. Was that pretty good? Try it again. Praise God. That's a correct sentence with the verb and the subject. Right? I come to praise God from whom all blessings flow. Where do they come from? Any blessing seekers in the room? God bless me, bless my family, pray blessing at food, pray blessing at weddings, pray blessings all. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Who's that? That's us? All creatures? I don't even know if that's biblically correct. Can the horses praise God? Can dogs praise God? Can a salamander praise God? I'm not trying to weird you out. I think when the creatures do what the creatures are made to do, they're praising God. There you go. The rocks will cry out if we don't. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Who are they? Who are the heavenly host? We have cherubim, we have seraphim, we have Michael, we have the archangels, we have the myriads and myriads of angels talked about. The heavenly host. Wow. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Hey, Steve. How we do? You do that in Lutheran church, don't you? Yeah, baby. This week, as you're driving down the highway, going to gyms, doing whatever you're doing, when the guy cuts you off, sing the doxology. Sing the doxology. Can we do it once more? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Hey, good job, Day Spring. We're going to make a church out of ourselves yet, by golly. God bless you. The benediction is, may you be blessed of God as you walk with him this week. Amen? Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.